Let's open in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Thank you for Christmas. I thank you for Jesus the Savior. Lord, I thank you for the free gift of salvation that Jesus brings and he offers. Lord, he offers hope. He offers peace. Lord, he offers a kingdom that the rule knows no end. A kingdom of peace, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom of justice, Lord God. And Lord, this morning, I just pray that people would understand the words that are spoken, Lord, that your message would be communicated clearly, Lord, and you would touch lives, Lord, that people would truly understand the meaning of Christmas, Lord. Lord, that it's more than Christmas trees. It's more than giving gifts. It's more than having snow on the ground or time with the family. But Lord, Christmas is rooted in the birth of the Savior, but not only that, Lord, but salvation for humanity. And Lord, I just thank you, and I just bless you, and I just ask that you just bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The message this morning is called The Ultimate Christmas Gift. We'll be in Matthew chapter 2, starting in that first verse. Going to read down to the 12th verse, then eventually we'll get over to Romans 6:23. Matthew 2, verse 1 reads as, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. But they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Recently, I've been thinking about Christmas and what that looks like. And there is this trend among, oftentimes it's among Christians who don't even go to church, or well-meaning individuals, where they attacked our Christmas traditions, and they attacked putting up Christmas trees. They attack giving gifts. And sometimes the way they describe Christmas, if you listen to some of these people, it sounds like it's so commercialized. And there's definitely an aspect to Christmas that it has been commercialized, and companies are looking for ways to make money. But I heard one, a well-meaning individual, he was a pastor. He's talking about Christmas, and he's describing the events of Christmas morning and houses across the world, particularly in the U.S. He described it as if like children were like, they were like the fall of Rome, where the Visigoths and the Vandals show up to Rome, and they're like this barbarian horde waiting to just raid the presence, and they come running in and they're ripping apart presence, and it's just mayhem and chaos. I've never seen an event like that in a house. Maybe our house is different, but sometimes it's how people imagine that Christmas is, that it's all about presents, it's all about gifts, and it's all about selfishness. And it can be that way. And I'm reminded of Harry Potter, where in the first book, Dudley gets presents, and he comes downstairs on his birthday and he counts 36. And he says, 36, 36. He says, I counted on his father says, I counted on myself. He says, last year I got 37. And he said, well, but many of them are much bigger. And it goes to this whole thing. And here's a spoiled child. And I think sometimes how this is how we envision, gift giving on Christmas morning. And I think that really misses the importance of the tradition of, first off, gift giving is rooted. There's a biblical tradition behind it. I mean, right here in the text, we see that the wise men bring gifts to Jesus. And so a lot of times when we're giving gifts as Christian parents, we're giving gifts, like, not only as Christian parents, but people, we give gifts in light of this, because this is what they did at the first Christmas. They brought gifts to Jesus, right? And so we also have this tradition of Saint Nicholas. You know, we talk about who's Santa Claus, where does he come from, and all this. Well, there's a fourth century bishop in Turkey, and what he would do is he would create toys, and he would sneak into the home of the poor and give them. And so you have this tradition of Christmas of that's not only of gift giving, but there's gift giving to the poor. There's this thought and this care for the poor. And, you know, we talk about Christmas. We talk about the hope that the Messiah brings, the hope that Jesus brings. And so here we see gift giving is rooted at the center of Christmas. And we'll see there's an ultimate gift for all humanity. But so the Magi show up in Jerusalem, okay, and they go to Herod and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. It says that Herod the king heard this and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know why Herod is nervous? Because Herod, first off, he's not Jewish. He doesn't come from he's not descended from the line of David. Herod's actually an Edomite. And so who do we think that modern Edomites are? Arab people. So you could only imagine good Jewish people now are probably like, they would be rolling over that they would have an Arab as the, you know, he's the ruler of Israel, right? And he's the ruler of Judea. And so here you have this king who really has this person, he sits on the throne, but he really has no right or claim to the throne. And here now these wise men show up from the east. They're saying, hey, where is this king of the Jews? And he's like, hold up, if there really is a king of the Jews, if this king of the Jews has been born, that means I'm going to be displaced. I'm going to be removed from my position. But not only that, it says that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And what that's saying is that the elite, the ruling class, those are in charge, they were so entrenched. They weren't ready for the Messiah. They weren't ready for this Messiah to come, this ruling king to come, this descendant of David. They were troubled by it too, because what that meant is that the status quo was changing, that things that they had been doing, they were going to change, and this bothered them. So they gather together, the chief priests, the scribes, they're gathering together the best minds, the religious minds who understand scripture. And they're saying, where? Verse 5, or verse, they said to him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they quote Micah 5. It says, in you Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And so he hears this and he's like, whoa, because he probably has not shepherded the people. We know that Herod and his sons, they're not great people. They kill their spouses and, you know, they kill people. If you remember what Herod's son did, he had, and his wife had John the Baptist's head. She wanted John the Baptist's head brought to her on a platter. These are the kind of people that are ruling right now in Jerusalem. And now they hear that this Messiah has come. He's come to rule over them, but they don't understand really what this rule is about. So Herod, he calls the Magi secretly. Now, who are Magi? So Magi are astronomers, astrologers. They're essentially scientists. They understand the stars. They see something significant. They see this star, and you know, the scientists have said, "Oh, we found the star of Bethlehem." And maybe they did, but I think really the point of what the star is, it's a supernatural event, and it's something special. This is a star that probably doesn't belong there, and they understand this. So they see that, well, hey, this star is something special. It's out of the ordinary. Let's come and see what it says. And so they set out. But so Herod calls the Magi. And he determines the exact time from when the star appeared. And we're going to find out later on. So if you read later on in the chapter, starting in the 16th verse down to the 23rd verse, we find out that eventually Herod slaughters all the children for 2 years and younger because he wants to get rid of all of the babies who, you know, he wants to get rid of this king. He does not want to lose his position. His position is so important to him that he's willing to murder God's Messiah, the true king of Israel, to stay in the power. When you want that much power and you're willing to do anything for it, it's time to take a reset and say, where's my heart in this thing? Sometimes we get really attached to certain positions, to certain things in life, and we're willing to go way beyond what God would tell us to do to keep those positions. Someone told me recently, they said, I had a position. I thought I loved this position. And they said, I excelled in this position. This position paid me well. And they moved me out of this position. And I was mad. And they said, I had to take a pay cut. And it hurt my ego and it hurt my feelings. And I felt the person who they put into this position was not going to replace me well. They said, but what I didn't realize is that I was being placed over in this other position so I could be moved, learn in this other position. And in the end, within 4 months, not only did my pay go back up, but it exceeded by about $25,000 what I was making previously. And now I'm in a role that I actually am truly built for, that I have the education and the training, and I'm excited about this new role. And so sometimes we think we're losing something when God is preparing something else here, but Herod's not prepared for this. That's not what he's called to do. He's there, right? And all Jerusalem with him. They are enjoying the spoils of his kingdom, of his kingship. They don't want the Messiah to come and change things. See, when God comes and he begins to overchange things and he begins to renew things, you know, if you look at all the messianic passages, all the passages that talk about the birth of Christ in the Old Testament, they talk about hope. They talk about peace. They talk about a kingdom that knows no end. They talk about the ideal king who will rule and reign. But what you're actually seeing is this overturning of the status quo. What you're seeing is that the way the world existed is being changed, and it's a fair world. It's a just world. When you see people shutting down highways, when you see people marching, when you see people protesting, what they don't realize is what they're protesting and what they're trying to accomplish is what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what Jesus will bring, but they're trying to go about it in a way that doesn't necessarily match up with God's agenda. You want utopia, you want a fair and just world. It only happens when Jesus comes back. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to have a fair and just world. I think God, if you especially you read the Old Testament, it's clear that the God of the Old Testament, he does not want people to be oppressed. He does not want people to mistreat the poor. He doesn't like liars and cheaters and people who take advantage of people. It should be fair and just. But we know ultimately that does not take place until Jesus comes back. So here, verse 8, Herod sends him to Bethlehem and he says, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I may too come and worship him. Now what he's saying is, hey, don't let other people know what you're doing. Don't tell people why you're there. Don't arouse suspicion. Don't make the family worry that I might come. But when you get there and you find him, tell me that I might come and worship him. So you can see his intentions are not well. You can see that his intentions are very selfish. He wants to kill this child. Can you imagine wanting to kill the Messiah? Wanting to kill God in the flesh. I mean, we did it, right? The humanity, the role we saw, Jesus was hung on the cross, right? Then they went their way. They followed the star in the east, and they came to the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's what I'm saying. I think the star was something supernatural. This is something out of the ordinary. It guides them. It leads them. It shows them this house that they arrive. Okay. So listen to this. This is they came to the house. Yeah, that kind of ruins our nativity scene, right? When we have a nativity scene, what does it look like? It's a manger, and you have the three wise men, and you have the shepherds, right? Now, the shepherds indeed show up at the inn, and they come before the manger. But it says that the wise men, the magi, come to a house, and Mary, his mother, and they fell down, and they worshiped him. Now, it's interesting. We know John's gospel is this theological gospel. John's gospel tells us that Jesus is God over and over. It's abundantly clear that John is telling us about the deity of Christ. The other gospels, the synoptic gospels, those are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are much more subdued. They indicate the deity of Christ, but they never come out here. But here, this is pretty clear that these magi, you don't fall down and worship something unless it's God, right? You don't fall down and worship a person unless they are truly God. And here they come and worship. So not only is he this king of the Jews, but he's worthy to be worshiped. They realize that this is God in the flesh. And so we think that there's some people that say it takes 2 years to get there. I don't know if it doesn't really, because they're probably coming from Mesopotamia, okay? That's a long journey in a caravan. It's not a two-year journey, I'll tell you that much. But what might have happened is they first initially see the star. They might have been slow on the uptake. They might have taken them a while to say, hey, something's going on in the sky. We see this special star. There's something different about this star that we don't understand. Let's go check on it. But it may have taken them a while to figure that out. It may have taken them a while to put together a caravan. It might have taken them a while to purchase these gifts or to assemble these gifts in these caravans. Remember, they're going from Mesopotamia all the way to Judah, right? Or Judea. So they probably are going with a bigger caravan, okay? They're probably going with some armed guards, because think about it. They have very expensive gifts. They have gold, very expensive. Frankincense, again, very expensive. I mean, very expensive by modern standards, but, still very expensive. And myrrh, all of these things are extremely expensive gifts. And so, does it take them 2 years to actually make the journey? No, but it may have taken them 2 years to see the star, to make preparations, and to make travel. And if you have a larger caravan, you probably don't move quite as fast. says, then they opened their treasures. They presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, well, let me back up here. We always see three wise men, right? Doesn't say how many wise men. Doesn't say how many magic. It just tells us how many gifts. There's three gifts. And so over time, we've associated it with three wise men. There probably is more wise men than three, okay? They're probably pooling together their wealth to do this sort of thing. And so we don't know how many wise men there are. There could be three, there could be two, there could be 20. It doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter. What matters is the gifts, and they're interesting gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts are representative of the deity of Jesus. Gold represents the deity of Christ. Frankincense is representative of his role, his high priestly role, that role that he goes in and in, he mediates for man, between man and the Father, that he is making humanity right with God, that he is making that ultimate sacrifice, and that he is allowing humanity to come into right relationship with God. And so here, this gift of frankincense is symbolic of his role of high priest. And then myrrh is a symbolic of, you know, his prophetic ministry. Remember, the ministry of a prophet is truly to call people back to God, right? And so this is not only is he calling people back to God, but he's making them right with God. But myrrh also is symbolic of his death, because we know that as a high priest, he becomes also the ultimate gift of his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so the myrrh is symbolic of this, his prophetic ministry, but also his burial. Then it says, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left, and they returned to their own country by another way. And so here we see this tradition rooted in the very first Christmas, right? Is of bringing gifts to the king, okay? And so we talked about earlier on of giving gifts and these chaotic scenes, you know, of people describing it like the Vandals, you know, in the fourth century when the Roman Empire came to an end, the Vandals and the Visigoths would come in and they would terrorize a city and they would steal and they would plunder and they would leave it in disarray. And so this is how people have described gift giving, right? But again, we have this tradition, and it's a good tradition. It's not a bad tradition, giving gifts. Because here's the thing, you don't give gifts unless you really love someone. And so we give gifts, and this is our demonstration of love, but it's also telling them, reminding them, hey, on the first Christmas, gifts were given to Jesus, but not only that, but there's an ultimate gift that is given back to humanity. Go to Romans 6:23. So we talk a lot about gifts. We talk about, a lot of times we read Isaiah 7:14, we read Isaiah 9 that talks about a Prince of Peace, a mighty God, wonderful counselor. Romans 6:23. We talk about Isaiah 11, Micah 5:2. We talk about these passages that talk about the coming Messiah, the birth of Jesus, right? These prophetic passages. But, you know, here's the thing, that as much as we get excited about the birth of Jesus actually brings about an event that's extremely important. And so Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Jesus is born, okay? Yes, he's way more than a cuddly baby in a manger. He's more than this cuddly toddler who the wise men came and worship. It's more than, you know, Christmas trees and gifts, because ultimately what Christmas brings about is Romans 6:23, that the free gift of God is eternal life. Remember, the Messiah Jesus, he comes, okay, not just to be a ruling king, okay? He does not just come to overturn the status quo. He does not just come to provide hope to Israel. He ultimately comes to provide hope to humanity. He comes to provide peace to humanity. He comes to provide salvation for humanity. He provides a free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ, because it says the wages of sin is death. What we've done, our actions, the way we've lived, all of our work amounts up to deserving death. But Jesus comes. He's born lowly, humble, okay? He doesn't have a kingly birth. He's not born in a big palace. He doesn't have this royal pronouncement. He doesn't have, kings from all the world coming. Who comes? Shepherds. Magi show up year and a half, 2 years later, right? They show up way after the fact. There's nothing overly like over the top on this other than the angels show up, right? But not that many people know that angels show up. But here it is. This is what Christmas is about. So when people say Christmas isn't about presents, it's not about gifts, that's not true. Because Jesus came to bring about the free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ, that we don't have to die. We don't have to go to the cross. We don't keep having to go back and offer up Levitical sacrifices. We don't have to keep offering lambs. We don't have to keep giving different gifts every time we sin, because when he goes to the cross, he dies for us. And not only does he die for us, but he allows us to come into right relationship with God. He allows us to be in right relationship with the Father. This is what Christmas is about, is God coming, making right with humanity, that we can be in relationship with him, that we can know peace, that we can know hope, that we can know justice, that we can know love, that we can know the love of God, and that we can love one another. This is what Christmas is about. So as you're opening gifts, be reminded that there's an ultimate gift. There's an ultimate present that is laid before our feet, not just at Christmas, but every day. And how foolish it would be to not open a gift. If someone gives you a gift, you open it, right? I mean, you wouldn't think of not opening it unless you think it's some sort of gag gift or something like that. But this is a gift that is laid before our feet each and every day of our life that we must accept. You want to have hope, you want to have peace, it's only found in Jesus Christ.